This conference will now be recorded.
All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started. The book of Colossians, and for the first time now, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to do our introduction to Colossians chapter 2 this evening. I promised you that on Sunday as we tied together the last of the loose ends from Colossians chapter 1, and we're ready tonight to get our first look at chapter 2. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment to humble ourselves under his authority. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the blessings we have to assemble together. I thank you for this virtual assembly that has allowed us, through the technology, we can come together, even though we're not literally in the same place. We are assembled. We are in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're calling upon your faithfulness to bless our time of study. So, Father, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wednesday night, it has become our tradition to take a few minutes for some Q&A. And I do have the Bible software up and running, so we can handle any questions that you guys might have tonight. Any lead-off questions? You can either just shoot a text saying, I have a question, or just turn on your mic and say, I have a question. Or not. Going once, going twice. As I peruse the room, of course I can't see anybody, so.
Pastor Bob?
Yes.
I think Sonia had a question on Sunday, and I can't remember what it was, but you said you were going to take note.
Yes, she did have a question on Sunday. And she can either ask it again to remind me, or I can pull it up. Because I thought it was an excellent question.
Actually, the lesson was ended because it was a question from him. So now he is reminding me his question.
Yeah, it's okay. Hebrew 11, verse 39 and 40. It's about us and Judas.
Right.
Yeah. So, yeah, how can we fit it together? The promises and the
promises for the church and the promises for the Jews.
Yeah, that's a great question. So this is it's really extraordinary, and fortunately for Christians with a dispensational theology, we do better than almost anybody else to be able to answer a question like this and handle verses like this. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what's called the Hall of Fame. And it's a survey of Old Testament heroes, men and women that walked by faith. Faith is not limited to the church age. Of course, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that is a church age passage, but it's faith is actually universal. And so Old Testament believers also walked by faith in the Jewish dispensation and in the Gentile dispensation. We have to also assume that angels on the angelic earth during their stewardship, that they also operated on a faith basis. That is claiming the promises and trusting in the Word of God. And so to survey the Old Testament heroes, men of whom the world is not worthy, and yet to realize that their stewardships, their dispensations, their God's plan for their life gives way to us, gives way to the church, that the plan for the church is necessary in order to complete or perfect or to make those believers teleos. And this is quite interesting that we have this study, because we've also been studying teleos in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus died on the cross, and the purpose for the reconciling blood, the blood of reconciliation, is to present perfect believers before the Father. And we've been studying what it means to be made perfect in Philippians and Colossians and a lot of different passages. Well, here's another use of teleos, and that they would not be made teleos. And so we recognize that in a verse like this, that there's us and them. And so you have in verse 39, all of these, and that's not us, that's them, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So Abraham died believing that the kingdom was on the way, but the kingdom never arrived. And that's true for every Old Testament believer in the Jewish age. All the promises of what the Gentiles were expecting, none of those things were fulfilled. There's still future. They're still waiting for the millennium and waiting for the new heavens and new earth for their ultimate fulfillment. But the truth is that God has provided something better for us. And when you see the difference between all of these, all right, all of these are the Old Testament saints, and then there's what God has provided for us, that's the church. And so we see that we are not them and they are not us. And if it wasn't for us, they could not be teleos. As it says, apart from us, they would not be perfect, complete, teleos. And so, again, we have the us versus them contrast here. So it is curious, the outworking of the church, the calling of the bride, equipping of a heavenly priesthood in Christ, these things were all necessary so that in Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus returns at the kingdom, and when he conquers the world, and when he gathers all of Israel together, and when he gathers the sheep and goats together, and then when he resurrects the Old Testament saints, he is prepared now to make them teleos. He's prepared to complete them, perfect them, and bless them with their eternal rewards. But it requires us, the resurrected bride with the resurrected Lord, to convene those courts and to distribute those rewards. So there's a lot of doctrine that's really tied up in these verses. And apart from the church age, apart from the royal family of God, if it wasn't for the heavenly people that is neither Jew nor Gentile, then the earthly people that are both Jew and Gentile, they could not enter into their glory that's been prepared for them. So there's a lot of doctrine that goes with that. Now, I hope if Andrew can tell us if that's a sufficient answer or not, or if there's any follow-up question to that, I'd be glad to speak on it some more. Does that answer what you were asking?
Yeah, it's a good answer. Thank you.
Okay, excellent. Oh, you're welcome. You're very welcome. Okay. So, yes, thank you for that. That was the question from Sunday morning. Any additional questions tonight? Checking my chat window. Don't see anything.
Hi, Pastor Bob. Kind of have one for you.
Okay.
What do you know what nation or race that we know of that kind of started the public school system, or at least just that function where somebody else is teaching your kids, where they're being taken and they're either taught by the government or something else centralized that's not part of the family? Fallon and I were talking about that, and I was looking up some stuff, and she thought she remembered at one time you had said maybe the Assyrians had something like that, but that was just going off memory.
No, I don't think. I think, you know, the Romans usually used Greek slaves. They had very highly educated Greek slaves that could teach philosophy and rhetoric and mathematics. I don't know. The idea of governmental education that's enforced by the state is fairly modern. Anything in the ancient world, most people weren't literate anyway, so you would have a priesthood, like in Egypt, it was the hieroglyphics of the Egyptian priesthood, and very few people. The idea of universal education really comes about, I think, through the Renaissance, because of the Reformation. The idea when Luther put the Bible into German, and Wycliffe, and you know, when people started getting the Bible in their own languages where they could read for themselves, that really became a huge impetus for universal literacy. And you know, it's kind of sad what the literacy rates were like before the Reformation, and even in early colonial America, the reason why they wanted to pay for public education was so that they would have a literate population that could read the Bible. And you can find those quotes where they wanted maximum literacy so they could have a population with maximum capacity to read the Bible. And obviously that flies in the face of what today's philosophy is. But no, the idea of public education is a fairly modern one.
Great, thanks.
Okay, you're welcome. Now that we're all under quarantine and everybody's back to homeschooling again, it's back to the way it was in the beginning. You know, Adam and Eve homeschooled. Did you know that? Cain and Abel were homeschooled. So anyway, homeschool humor.
Hey, I got a question, Pastor Bob.
Yes, go ahead.
Do you think that we know that there were synagogues that existed during Jesus' time because he got in trouble by hanging out too long when they went to the party? You know, and the mother came back and found him, and he said, Why do you bother me? So we know there's synagogues, and I'm just wondering if those synagogues did not teach the Jewish children to read because reading was so important to their culture.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, that's very true. Yeah, Hebrew boys and girls was not as important for the girls, but both boys and girls were literate. They had the school of Gamaliel. Yeah, there were other rabbinic schools in particular. But, yeah, learning in the homes, learning in the synagogues. The Jews were the exception to the rule. They were among the most literate people of the ancient world, which is why Alexander the Great employed so many of them as administrators. He made them bankers and treasurers, and they would be secretaries, and they would keep the minutes. And he, of all the people Alexander had ever conquered, he had never found such a literate people as the Jews, and he was delighted to employ them in those capacities. All right, well, those are all excellent questions. If I didn't get to yours, save it for next week and jot yourself a note to remind you, or send me an email in the meantime. Ed sent me an email earlier, but I'm going to hold off on that. He has a question related to Proverbs 22, and I'll get to that a little bit further in our Proverbs series. Won't be addressing that tonight. Let's go ahead and start our Colossians chapter 2 material. And I'll get the Bible flipped over to what we're dealing with. Colossians chapter 2. So you thought chapter 1 was forever. Chapter 2 is going to take a while. There's a lot of deep things in chapter 2. And as we read through it tonight, you're going to see what I'm talking about. You're going to go, oh, wow, that's something that Pastor Bob's going to tee off on. There's some verses that really are like hanging curveballs that are just begging to be hit out of the park. And we will do so as we reach those verses. First of all, Paul agonized over the Colossian and Laodicean believers. You might recall how chapter 1 ended with agony. It ended where he was laboring to the point of exhaustion, that he was agonizing, and we looked at the different power words that were involved because he was agonizing with God's power empowerment, according to the working of God's energeia and his dunamis. So as chapter 1 ended, we had a recognition that Paul was agonizing, that in fulfilling his ministry, he was agonizing. So when he turns to chapter 2 and begins a new chapter, he transitions with, based on that word, agonize. Paul agonized over the Colossian and Laodicean believers and all those whom he had never personally taught. all those whom he had never personally taught. And so we can see it here. We can look at these verses. Get my Bible back up here. Where is it? There we are. Colossians chapter 2. Make it big enough and turn off the Greek. You don't want to look at that. All right. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle, that's the agony, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face or who have not beheld my face in the flesh, is the literal way that it's rendered in the Greek, in the flesh. Yeah, who have not in the flesh seen my face. That their hearts may be encouraged. And that may sound like a very arrogant statement. And I think we should take it that way. But it's a sanctified arrogance. It's not arrogance. It's a sanctified regret. And we'll explain why when we work our way through verses 1-7. But Paul recognized that the ministry God had blessed him with to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and the kind of ministry that he'd had, that God had accomplished through him, the kind of grounding that churches had received everywhere that Paul went, from the Galatian churches to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Corinth, to Ephesus, everywhere Paul went, when he planted a church and when he grounded them, they were a solid church. And so what he really struggled with was places like Colossae and Laodicea, also Rome. He'd never been to Rome when he's writing these things, that places that he'd never been, they didn't have the grounding that they would have had if Paul had been among them. And so when he says, it's really a great struggle for me, for you guys and for the Laodiceans, who were the neighbors to the Colossians, and for all those who have not seen my face. And, you know, if you or I were to make a statement like this, if I was going to make a statement like this, you know, like, I really feel bad for all those churches in the world that have never, you know, never heard Pastor Bob teach the Bible in person, you know, that would come across rather arrogant on my part. That how sad is it that there's thousands of churches all across the world and, you know, all across the country and around the world. And most of them have never been blessed for Pastor Bob to come and teach them, you know. So that, I agree, that would be arrogant. But for Paul, this statement here, not only is it not arrogant, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's put into the Bible. It's actually edifying because it's part of all scripture that's God-breathed and edifying. And it's actually true that their deficiency in not having Paul's face-to-face ministry is leaving them vulnerable to something, and vulnerable that he's going to describe here in these following verses. All right. He goes on to say that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, that's epinosis, of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And so the great doctrines that we studied in chapter 1 are now coming into reference here in chapter 2, because we've understood mystery, we've understood the wealth that comes by being in Christ. And these doctrines that we looked at in chapter 1, he's now referencing them again in why the Colossian believers might be, at least for the moment, a little bit deficient. The book of Colossians will remedy that, and that hopefully they'll be up to speed and they're going to be just as solid as any Pauline church could be. But it's going to take this doctrine that the book of Colossians is communicating. All right. So Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is going to be important for us when we study our position in Christ, because you and I are in Christ. And if you and I are in Christ and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, well, then that's a neat thing. Okay. That means that we have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. because they are also hidden in Christ as you and I are hidden in Christ. And that's what Colossians makes clear chapter by chapter. He goes on to say, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, even in the Pauline churches like Thessalonica, where Paul had been with them and Paul had grounded them and Paul had made sure that they were very solid, they were still vulnerable to being deluded. They were vulnerable to being quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed. And that's why he wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct their delusions there. But if a church like Thessalonica could be deluded, how vulnerable are these non-Pauline churches, these churches planted by other people besides the Apostle Paul? And so it's just a matter of not knowing who planted them, who grounded them, what did they teach, how did they teach it? Did they teach it exactly the way Paul would have taught it? Did they use different vocabulary? It's always a little bit of an awkward adjustment when you're coming into an unfamiliar local church and you're not exactly sure, you know, what have they been taught? Do they know 1 John 1:9? Do they know how to confess their sins? You know, do they call it confession or do they call it rebound? You know, and so you just kind of, you have a little awkward moment when you start to kind of work your way through the terms and work your way through the vocabulary, and you find out that we believe many of the same doctrines. We've just had different ways of teaching them or explaining them. So this is part of what he regrets, having never been to Colossae before. But I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. And this is this is fairly common, you know, in the ancient world, and in fact, before modern times, if, you know, you couldn't be somewhere that you weren't. Now we can all be together in this virtual meeting, and even though we're scattered to all kinds of different places, 24 of us can all be in the same virtual meeting all at once. But Paul can't be with them in body. Most likely because he's currently in an Ephesian jail when he's getting this report from Colossae and replying to them in writing. But he's with them in spirit. That is, he's praying for them. He's loving them. His focus and attention is upon their struggles, and he's joining with them prayerfully in the things that they are struggling with. He says, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And a hallmark of a Pauline flock is stable, not tossed to and fro, not tossed by the winds of doctrine. Verses 6 and 7 are the conclusion to this opening exhortation. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So there's a lot of doctrine in those first seven verses, and they're fundamental, they're foundational, they're useful doctrines as it relates to any local church, as it relates to a flock at law, you know, a collective congregation, but then also as it refers to individual members within that congregation. So we want to make sure that we're not just rooted, but we're also being built up, that we're being established. That it's not sufficient simply to get saved and then just wait around for heaven. That once we're saved, there's work to be done. There's battles to be engaged in. There's priesthood to operate in. There's an ambassadorial function. All these things is what God expects of us in the outworking of our faith. And he makes that clear there in verses 6 and 7. Then we get the second portion of the chapter. Now, the outline is slightly off, but you'll see where we're going with this here in a moment, because we're going to skip verse 8, and we're going to go straight to verses 9 through 15. So in the second portion of this chapter, occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf serve to put all false teaching into the proper perspective of emptiness. And I'll say this again a couple times, and you can snap a picture of this and get a screenshot. Occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf. You know, when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, you know, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. Are we just staring at the person? Or are we looking at the person and work? Are we fixing our eyes on him and his beauty and his glory, and not only for his character and essence of who he is, but also observing what he does, that he is the head of the church. He is working on our behalf. He's very active, walking among the lampstands, holding the stars in his right hand, observing the goings on in every local church, and specifically rebuking the things that need to be rebuked. And so if you're occupied with Christ, that means you're seeing what he's doing. You're not ignoring what he's doing. You know, if Jesus is busy on a work assignment and you're yoked to him, shouldn't you be doing the same work assignment that he's doing? And I think if you're oblivious to the work that Jesus is currently performing, then it's pretty near impossible to be a fellow worker, to be in partnership with Christ. So I think that's going to be a major point of emphasis. So we're going to be occupied with the person and work of Jesus Christ, the present ongoing work of Jesus Christ, the blessings of his work on our behalf. And so when we see all the things that Jesus did and is doing and continues to do, when you dwell on that, then all the false doctrine that ever comes along, it's get put in perspective. And the perspective that it gets put into is the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the emptiness perspective, that false teaching is just a waste of time. False teaching is a horrible waste of time. It doesn't edify. It builds up wood, hay, and stubble in the heavenly places, and it's pathetic as we deal with that. So let me get the Bible back up and running here, and you'll see what I'm talking about. We read verses 1-7. Now I'm going to pass over verse 8. I mean, I'll read it, but you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 8 is a warning. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." There's the emptiness that we're talking about. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. I'd say about 90% of Christian bookstores today would fall under that philosophy and empty deception garbage. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And that's a header. That's a head verse that's getting ready to expand with a great warning that Paul is warning these Colossian believers about. It's a bit of a quirk, though, of this text that he introduces such a great warning and then pauses that warning until verse 16, okay? Because when he talks about rather than according to Christ, he then goes into a rabbit trail in verses 9 and following. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made teleos, and he is, and in him you were, and he is." And there's a Paul is just rambling and describing the glories of Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And really, this all is a great big parenthesis. And if we could just take them out for the moment, okay, we're not removing from the Word of God, but if we're just going to read verse 8 and then follow it up with verse 16, you'll see how easily it blends together. So let me try this. Here we go. Try doing this with a paper Bible. All right. "So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And you see right there that what he dropped in verse 8, he's just picking right up here in verse 16. The things that you can be taken captive. Think about legalists and how they get taken captive according to the tradition of men when the people come along and they want to be the food judge, the drink judge. They want to make sure you're eating what is on their approved list and you're not drinking what's on their unapproved list. and festivals and new moons and Sabbath day. Those are the elementary principles of the world. And we studied the stoicheia, the elementary principles, back in the Galatians series. So we'll hit it again because it shows up again here. But we've already dealt with it, and hopefully the review will be very useful for us. But this is the warning. See to it that no one takes you captive. And the worst thing for a believer is to be a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict, to be a mind prisoner, whereby, and this is far worse than being under house arrest and some kind of a silly national quarantine thing, you know, far worse than imprisoning your body in a place is imprisoning your mind in a system of lies, in a system of satanic religion, in having somebody judge you for your food and drink and all this other stuff. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The fact is that, you know, law served a purpose, but law was a shadow. It's pointing ahead to substance. And just like we're learning in Hebrews, why would we want to throw away the substance and return to the shadow? That's a terrible failure. And the warning in Hebrews is telling those Hebrews recipients not to abandon the substance and return back to the shadows. Very similar argument coming here on Paul's behalf for these Colossians. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And the language kind of indicates that maybe some of this is already happening. There's already been some false teachers that have come in. There's already been some influence to get people and get the Colossian believers into some religiosity. So stop it now. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. That's going to get mentioned a couple times. Worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And, you know, this still happens to this day. Somebody says that they saw a vision or an angel spoke to them or they died and went to heaven and then they came back to write a book and all these things. And it's really unfortunate that that people get caught up in this. They get swept up and it seems exciting and it seems, you know, I mean, it's raw, it's thrilling, it's exciting, and it's certainly a lot more spectacular than the, you know, that boring ministry at Austin Bible Church, right? Here we go, another Bible class again. How exciting is that? And so they think that this other approach to Christianity is sensational and thrilling and all this. And Paul says it's empty and it's lies. It's not true. So, and worst of all is they're defrauding you of your prize. They're stealing from you. They're ripping off. And you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to see the wood, hay, and stubble all burned up. And you're going to know that that could have been gold, silver, and precious stones. But you allowed them to steal that and substitute it for this emptiness, this empty deception. So self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. You know, why bother exegeting a passage and discussing the fine points of doctrine, hey, I had a dream and the angel told me this. You know, there's nothing to debate. There's nothing to discuss. And you can't tell me that my vision is wrong because you didn't see it. I saw it. This is my special message here. And it's a sad approach. And it's a carnal mind that drives that, the fleshly mind. When you're in fellowship, when you are spiritual rather than fleshly, spiritual rather than carnal, then the appeal to that thing just goes away. You lose your appetite. You've got no taste for it. When you're filled with the Spirit, your appetite is for truth, because the Spirit of truth drives that appetite, and you have no hunger for those other things. Finally, it says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, there's those stoicheia again, the elementary principles. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, right? Don't, don't drink or chew or go with the girls who do or whatever. I mean, you get these lists of rules, of do's and don'ts. And it's not biblical. It's not spiritual. It's not grace. It's not holding fast to the head that is Christ. It has nothing to do with the true wealth that is ours in Christ. And all of these commands, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And that's key, because it looks like a good idea. You know, this ascetic life, this life of rigid legalism sure seems holy. It seems like those kind of believers are God-fearing believers. I mean, look at them. You know, look at your typical Mormon. Your typical Mormon looks very religious. They look very moral. They look very, it looks like it's the appearance of wisdom. You know what? They don't drink alcohol. They don't even drink caffeine. They don't, you know, all these things they don't do, and that self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, man, that seems like it's a great religion. They're very holy people. No, they're very religious people, and they're very enslaved to demonic teaching, and it's sad. It has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But then I colored it green years ago, and it's still green today, of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against fleshly indulgence. And really, religious legalism has no benefit. And if you think it's a defense against carnality, it's not. You are just as vulnerable to carnality as the biggest drunk ever. You know, if you know you're an alcoholic and you know you've got a drinking problem and you know that the job that you have down at the bar is probably not a smart idea, that you're just surrounding yourself with temptation all the time, that, well, guess what? Religiosity in this legalism is likewise of no value against fleshly indulgence. These religious people are just as carnal as the Romans 1 crowd. So anyway, this is to show you that verse 8 and verses 16 and following are connected. So verse 8 and verses 16 and following are going to form the third portion of the chapter that we'll get to. So I'll go ahead and close that, and we'll come back to this. That's the third portion of the chapter that we'll get to, verse 8, together with verses 16 through 23. The chief corrective matter of this epistle is dealt with as Paul nails the false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. And the bulk of the correction in Colossians is right here in chapter 2. Little hints here and there in chapters 3 and 4, but when we get to 3 and 4, the message is much more positive, it's much more uplifting and encouraging. It's here in chapter 2 where the bulk of the corrective matter takes place. And it's right here. The chief corrective matter of this epistle is dealt with as Paul nails the false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. And so that's the third portion of the chapter. Now, I haven't really walked us through the middle portion of the chapter yet. I skipped over that. Let's get back to that now. Occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf serve to put all false teaching into the proper perspective of emptiness. And that's what he develops when he mentions the glories of being in Christ. And he spells it out in verses 9 through 15. So now let's look at verses 9 through 15. All right. Remember the side trip when he says, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. When he mentions that according to Christ, he then has a bit of a rabbit trail here. He's going to have a side trip. The Latins, the scholars, would call this an excursus. The Latin term is excursus, E-X-C-U-R-S-I-S. The Latin term is excursus. And if you have an excursus, then as a scholar, you are not considered to be chasing a rabbit trail. But it is a rabbit trail, and it just has a fancy Latin name. So according to Christ. And then when we look at verses 9 through 15, can I get them all on the same? Well, I can if I stretch it up. Here we go, 9 through 15. And several of these, I think, were in our memory verses that we did last summer. Remember when we did the Colossians memory verses? Let's look at the glories of Jesus Christ. Presently, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's a verse that's going to take some work. We hinted at it back in chapter 1 because we understand positional truth in Christ. We also understand fullness. We looked at fullness. The church is the fullness. But here's the fullness of deity. But we have a fullness of deity that's dwelling in bodily form. And wait a minute, we're bodily form. The church is the body of Christ. And we are the body of Christ in Christ. And we are the fullness. And so this verse is a marvelous positional truth reality that was not true in the Old Testament, not true for Gentiles, not true for Jews, but true for the church and the body of Christ. And it's a part of why it requires us in order to make them teleos. Anyway, we'll deal with that. Also, in him you have been made teleos. So there it is. You have been made complete. So the Old Testament believers couldn't be made complete without us. But here's us made complete, and we're made complete in Christ by virtue of our union in Christ. And he is head over all rule and authority. So this is our relationship to the angelic realm, because we are in Christ and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And so this uses a metaphor, the metaphor of circumcision. It's a great contrast with Old Testament believers in Mosaic law. And whereas, you know, they had a physical circumcision, the removal of the foreskin of the Jewish males on the eighth day. But we have a spiritual circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so there's really no excuse for us and our personal sins. We still have a sin nature within us if we choose to listen to it. But we don't have to listen to it because it's been nailed to the cross and it's been circumcised out of us in this great spiritual provision that's made for believers in the church age. Then it says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So more positional truth. These are all the blessings we have, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And so we're dead, we're buried, we're raised. It says in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So the blessings of salvation, to be made alive, even though we were dead, even though we were uncircumcised in our flesh, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved, is how he puts it in Ephesians 2. This is introductory to that. It's leading up to Ephesians 2. Here in Colossians 2. But we used to be dead. He made us alive. That's what happened when we got saved. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And there's so much more than just making us alive and forgiving our sins. And I think if this paragraph was dealt with more comprehensively, we would have a lot fewer Arminians. We'd have a lot fewer believers scared of losing their salvation. Because Arminian theology believes you can lose your salvation, believes that even though you were made alive, you can lose that life, and he can make you dead again. And even though you were circumcised, he can make you uncircumcised again. He can re-circumcise you again. And that even though your transgressions have been forgiven, he can revoke the forgiveness, and he can start holding it against you again. All these things. And then when he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. So that got canceled out. The Arminians think that it has to get reinstated again somehow. I don't know how, because it was already paid for. It was nailed to the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the entire indictment, the entire, all the charges, every sin you've ever committed was nailed to the cross. It's done. It's finished. It's gone. And the idea that that can now be revoked or undone, or you can somehow return back to that lost estate, is pretty ridiculous when you see the totality of what this position in Christ is all about. But he doesn't stop there, because not only does he nail it to the cross, take a look at verse 15. And if you thought Colossians 1:15 took a lot of work, just wait for Colossians 2:15. Because it says, when he nailed it to the cross, it says, when he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so this is God the Father, having disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The Father made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through God the Son, through Jesus Christ. And this is what we deal with. You and I in the church age, we have armor, we have armament, we have a disarmed enemy. Until we choose to take off our armor and rearm our enemy, the battle should be pretty lopsided. The conflict should be pretty overwhelming when it comes down to it. So anyway, there's the depth of angelic conflict information there about the public display, about the triumph of the Father through Christ in making a public display over the disarmed rulers and authorities. There's a lot that happened on the cross. There's a lot that happened when the darkness descended. And the Son was doing a lot of the work, but the Father was doing a lot of the work. And that's something we'll have to pay attention to as well. All right, so that's the huge parentheses in between verse 8 and verse 15. So when you look at this outline for chapter 2, we're going to handle it in three portions, three separate developments, starting with verses 1 through 7, which is what we're starting with tonight, and then moving on to verses 9 through 15. We're going to deal with the positional truth of our occupation with Christ and everything that Christ did at the cross and continues to do today. And then once we wrap up 9 through 15, there really should be no question at all about why we dismiss false teaching out of hand. Why when the liars come along with their inflated visions, when they come along with their sensational legalism, why we just we dismiss it and we say, no, thank you, go away. And we want nothing to do with the stoicheia, the elementary principles. We want nothing to do with the worship of angels. We want nothing to do with any of those false teachings, the legalism, the do's and don'ts, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That stuff is alien to New Testament biblical Christianity. And when you're solid on verses 9 through 15, that false teaching that comes along, just you know, we're going to dismiss it like Jesus dismissed it in Matthew 4. He's going to quote scripture and say, get behind me, Satan. This is false doctrine that we want nothing at all to do with. Okay, so now you see where we're going to go with this. The heading I've given here to verses 1 through 7 is Paul's agony over no face-to-face ministry. And it's kind of neat because what are we dealing with now at Austin Bible Church? We're dealing with agony over no face-to-face ministry. And what a season that we have for however long this lasts, that cannot be together at the blessing. You know, God gave us the greatest blessing in the world in 2010. And he gave us this new church building because we outgrew the old church building. And he gave us the new church building, and then he paid for it with a miraculous gift and got us debt free. And you know what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think about this present test that we're under, and then for however long it lasts, if it lasts, you know, a week, 2 weeks, a month, 2 months, 3 months, if it lasts the whole summer, Oh, please, Lord, no. But however long this lasts, and whenever we are permitted to return to the face-to-face ministry, this agony will be complete. And it is agony. It is a struggle. And we're adapting and we're thankful, but nevertheless, this is the heading for the paragraph. The agony over no face-to-face ministry. This was true for the Colossians. This was true for the Laodiceans. The point one in the outline. Because the Colossian church had never beheld Paul's ministry face-to-face, they were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. They were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. And there's a lot that we could say with respect to this, and I've got 7 minutes to do it, so we'll see how far we get with this. But I think, too, there are modern-day applications as well. I used my own example earlier, and we just laughed at that. But there's other examples as well. I can think of examples like Baraka Church and Pastor R.B. Thiem, R.B. Thiem Jr., the Colonel, who's with the Lord now. But if you think about it, there's an awful lot of believers, thousands of believers all over the world that were tapers for decades, tapers for years and years, decades, but they never beheld the Colonel's ministry face to face. They were never in Baraka face to face. They were never under his ministry, and especially in the early years, when he would come to people's homes and have people in his home, or the early years when he would have this kind of ministry. I think the rough and gruff reputation that he developed in later life did not communicate clearly the true tenderness that man had and the love that he had for his flock. And I'm so thankful that he wrote that book on love shortly before he died. I thought it was one of the finest things he ever wrote. And some people hated it. Some people thought it was sad that he was diminished. And I thought that his material on love was some of the best stuff he'd ever come out with. And anyway, there's a whole crowd of tapers, Baraka tapers, that never beheld the Colonel's face. They just listen to his tape-recorded messages, and I think that leaves them unaware of certain realities. Same thing here with Paul. They were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf, and it really left them impaired. It left them, their ignorance of that left them vulnerable to certain things, vulnerable to false teaching, vulnerable to the influence of others that would come in. They had a face-to-face encounter with these false teachers talking about their angel dreams, that face-to-face dynamic. We discussed it, week before last when we had the three classes in local church dynamic. There's a power in the face-to-face ministry of the Word of God. And that means there's also a power in the face-to-face ministry of false teachers and the face-to-face deceit that the servants of Satan, when they disguise themselves as angels of light and they creep into a flock, there is a power in face-to-face ministry. And so Paul was concerned that the Colossian lack of face-to-face exposure to Paul's ministry was going to leave them vulnerable to the face-to-face deceit that was coming to them from those false teachers. I hope that makes sense. That they were unaware of this. Now, I'm going to bring these scriptures back up again, and we're also going to see some things. We're going to look at Colossians 2:1, and we're going to contrast it with his farewell message in Acts chapter 20. And we'll do that here before we run out of time. Let me get back to our verses here. Doing the best I can to keep the points visible while we look at the scriptures. So when he says, I want you to know how great an agony, struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And you might recall in the introduction, we gave you the geography, we gave you the background, the placement of Laodicea right there with Colossae. And here it is in this river valley. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, by the way. There was a third city there as well, formed a triangle right there on that trade route, which was evidently not the trade route that Paul took as he traveled through here on his second and third missionary journeys. But this is what he's concerned about. He'd been to Ephesus. He'd been to some of Miletus down there where he left Trophimus sick. He'd been up here to Troas, where Eutychus fell out of a window and Paul left some parchments and some cloaks. Paul had been in some of these regions before, but he had never been. And then he lived in Ephesus. He lived in Ephesus here for 3 years, but he'd never been up here to this particular valley and visited these three cities. And so that was his concern, that he hadn't been there. He hadn't ministered face to face, and those flocks did not have an advantage of his face to face ministry. And so they were ignorant of the dynamic that he imparted to the churches where he ministered. And this is quite a contrast with Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to run out of time here, but let's at least look at it. Acts 20, quite a contrast. You have the Colossian church on the one hand that never saw Paul, that never heard him speak. And then you have the Ephesian church that heard him speak night and day for 3 years. You know, that's quite a difference. So he says in Acts 20:18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the face-to-face ministry, and Ephesus had full advantage of that. And yet he still has to warn them that once he's gone, these creeps are going to creep in. Skipping down to verses 25 through 27, he says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul could walk away with a clean conscience and say, I taught them the doctrine they need, and the word of God will stand them solid. The word of God will make them stand. And he was confident about the church at Ephesus. He had no such confidence about the church at Colossae because he hadn't been there. He had not been there to equip them in this way. All right, well, I'm out of time. This is where we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. We got a good introduction to the chapter, and I think we can take it from here on Sunday. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for these students. And I pray that as improvised as this method is, Father, that you remain sovereign, you remain omnipotent, and you can do what you intend to do. The word will not return void. It will accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We claim that and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.